You need to stand up and stretch. It's been about an hour now. I begin with two apologies. One is that I'm not wearing my jacket. I tried. I even have it over here, but I just couldn't. So if that's too informal for you, I apologize. The other is to the choir. I don't have a good side. But that side certainly isn't it, if I did. It's been a great morning already, and I don't want to belabor that, but I do have some things I want to share with us together. You know, as we come today to talk about and celebrate all that's been and who we are today and begin to peer into the future, for some of us in the room, we've been around the block more than a few times. It feels to me like the old church homecomings. You remember those? Where you go back to your church, your upbringing, your family has roots there, and you have a time to celebrate, renew old acquaintances, talk about folks who came before and have service and then dinner on the ground. Well, we're not having dinner on the ground today. We're having dinner, and hope you all can stay for that. It'd be a great time. But as we talk about who we've been and who we are, we do come celebrating those folks who are faithful before us. And we've seen some of the folks, heard some of the voices who've been around here a long time. And I asked some of those folks who were some people they remember that were important in the life of the church from their perspective. I got lots of answers, and I can't share all those with you. And if I had a chance to ask more of you, it would be more names and faces that would be familiar to a few of you, but for many of us, we wouldn't know who they were. But they were important in their time here shaping the lives of people who are here today or shaping the lives of people who have shaped you. Heard names like Mac and Arlene Reynolds. Mac for his amazing confidence and wisdom and vision, generosity and commitment to this congregation and our ministry. To Arlene, who shared life with him and joined him in his generosity and who gave herself to the church playing piano and organ here for many years. Isn't that right? I've heard names like Nina Nance as a Sunday school teacher. You saw that in the video earlier. It shaped the lives of at least the young children, if not boys too. I'm not sure how they did it back then, girls' class, boys' class. About Grace Whip and Ruth Marks and Vera Bauer, always remembered together because they all cooked this Easter sunrise breakfast and went as a crew to cook at the youth church camp in the summertime. Names like Keith and Eloise Fry, remembered for their loving, compassionate nature. They just had an influence on so many by the gentle way they lived. I heard about Arthur Gentleman. What a name. A beloved choir director who used to like to say he was a gentleman in the church. I would have told him to say he was the only gentleman in the church. You share with me about Joe Weaver and Joel Weir and Vernon Crickmore together because in their efforts of encouragement and mentoring, they encouraged young adults to get off the sidelines and take leadership positions of responsibility in this congregation, and many of you are still serving, and you, as you are advancing in age, who were invested in by these three men and others. The list goes on. It's a veritable hall of fame for Fisher's United Methodist Church. And I could have asked those folks that you mentioned to name folks in their lives. They'd have gone back a generation and gave me a list of names, and they'd have gone back a generation, and they'd have gone back a generation. For all those who came before, it's impacted the folks around them in their time, and the next group came in their time, making a difference in the lives of other people. And we're here today because folks have come before us, either in this congregation or in other churches where you have been before you've come to be here. They all risked a lot and gave unselfishly of themselves for a greater vision that God set before them of this congregation. Their generosity and passion, their investment and constancy, their willingness to consider new things, to think outside of the proverbial box, as seen by the decision, as you heard mentioned, about moving the church way out here into the countryside. I know there was some real serious discussion about the dangers of that, the dangers of coming out here and somebody parking on the north side of the road, which is now 116th Street, that they get run over trying to walk over to the church. Now we have over 300,000 cars a day. That might be an issue now. It wasn't then. But still, despite the risk, they came out here and built on this ground. Well, why did they do all that in their turns? Why did they seek to be more and to make changes? Well, they did it not because they wanted a fancy new facility, although that's nice. I've been a part of that before. But they did it because they had a need. There was a need to expand in various ways. They did it because they saw a need to serve other people in the community. They did it because they had a sense of what is not yet. That God had a vision and a future, a promise for this congregation. And in their turn, in their time, they invested themselves to follow God's leading. The list we've made today between videos and conversation isn't the first list made about those who've come before who were heroes or giants in our lives. Let me share with you this morning for our scripture today. It comes from Hebrews 11 through verse 3 in chapter 12. Take courage. I'm not reading the entire chapter, just words here and there. But the author of Hebrews writes out about those who came before and their faithfulness, giants upon whose shoulders the church of that day stands. Beginning verse 1 of chapter 11, and then I'll skip down here in a little bit. If you really want to follow me, you're welcome to. I'll try to call the verses out, but I'm going to take phrases and skip. So listen carefully, check the app and read it that way, or sleep quietly. But here it goes. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so he didn't experience death. He couldn't be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to God must believe that God exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now we're going to start the rundown through the different verses. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham and Sarah. Verse 11, by faith, Abraham and Sarah again. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Verse 17, by faith, Isaac. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph. Verse 23, by faith, Moses. Verse 29, by faith, the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea. 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. 32, what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions and quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. Verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised him. God had planned something better for us. So only together with us would they be made perfect. The faith of those who came before us has given us encouragement and empowerment. It has given us a model by which to live. It has been those who have shown us who we can become and on whose shoulders we stand. When we come to celebrate things like we are today, we realize we're standing on the shoulders of giants. Those mentioned in the book of Hebrews and those mentioned in our own church history. And we're reaping the harvest of their dreams, their passions, their vision, their sacrifice, their faith. And so we're here now. What are we doing with all these giants provided for us? Well, we're enjoying the fruits of their labors, certainly. We are working to do life-changing ministries. You've seen so many of them this morning, and we celebrate all those things. God has been so good to us, and so many of you have responded to that and involved and invested in ministries that have touched other people and in the process have blessed you. And all this because we're standing on the shoulders of giants. And that's the way it's supposed to be. But are we, as we stand on their shoulders, peering into a promised land? Are we searching for that what is not yet, that promise, that future that God has for us, looking over the next hill to see what's out there beyond our sight? Let me ask you. Are we, as Fishers United Methodist Church, and each of us individually, living the life we want to live? Are we, as a congregation, living the life, being the church, doing the ministries we really want to do? If not, why not? We can name the things that stand in the way. We can talk about all the ifs and the anxieties and we can't dares and that kind of thing. But if we aren't leading the life that we want to lead, we think God is calling us to lead, the only answer is that we are standing in the way of that and God is the one calling us forward. Well, if God does have a vision and a future for us, a promise into which we can peer to try to see that land above us, or beyond us, rather, then how does it come to pass? What's it going to take to get there? Well, it's going to take dreaming God's dreams as well as our own. It's going to take prayer, and lots of it, praying first that God would help me to see the good and listen openly to everybody else as a part of this whole family. And prayer that we become open individually to what God wants to do as He dreams His dreams among us. And we listen and we learn from each other. How do we get there? We invest ourselves, fully invest ourselves. Not sit back and say, you know, I've done my stuff and it's over, or there's lots of good folks who are doing that. I'll just sit back for a while. You know, that's the joy of the small churches is that nobody can say, well, I don't know if they need me to do that, because you know they need you to do that. And we're just big enough that you can say, you know, well, that's good. Somebody ought to do that. But they don't think the next thought that maybe it's me. Investing ourselves with our time and our talents, investing ourselves with our finances to make ministries possible now and in the future. There are those in our past who gave sacrificially. There are those in the past, I know of a couple in a different church in the past, a small church that became a large church, whose founding members mortgaged their homes to follow the dream. I'm not here with paperwork. God calls us to invest in His dream. And by the way, I'm not here to pronounce to you that we're going to be moving somewhere else. If you have that and you're always waiting for the next step, that ain't coming. so now you can relax and listen. God calls us to invest ourselves fully in Him. That's not the one I'm using, it's this one. And when we do, we give Him room. We give Him permission. We give Him the opportunity to do in us what we can't begin to do on our own. We weren't meant to do it on our own in the first place. And when we do, we take our place in line with those who come before us. There are two things that all those folks who've come before us, whether in the book of Hebrews or throughout the history of the world since that time, or names you've heard on the videos or this morning, people you can think of, two things they have in common. One thing is they all gave themselves in very real ways, investing themselves in Christ, in the church, in this church, living lives transformed by their faith. And the second one, they're all dead. How's that for a nice, smooth thing for a preacher to say? They're done. They've had their turn, they've run their leg of the race, and they're done. And that means it's our turn. We celebrate what God has done and who He has invited us and allowed us to become to this point, but we have to understand that it's our turn now. Well, what's the future look like? I don't know what it looks like for sure. I can tell you that there is a team who is meeting, a vision team in this church, been meeting for almost 6 months now, who have been spending time in prayer and learning to know and trust each other and seeking God out and studying demographics of who we are within the congregation and who our community is all around us, what their hopes and dreams and needs and anxieties are, and how can we bring that to a ministry to them that touches that and brings the name of Christ into their lives. To do that, we're seeking God's Holy Spirit just to fall upon us and just wash through the whole process. And I would ask you to be praying for this group of 15 who are people from different segments of the congregation, who are the ones who are seeking God's leading. And then we will identify different strategic pieces and processes and bring them back to you all and say, we believe God is calling us for the next 5 years or so to be investing in these things. And we hope you will be excited about it too. And you will say, yes, this is who God wants us to be for the next 5 years. And we want to stand with you in that. It's our turn. So how do we measure up? You know, I sure couldn't think about measuring up to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Peter and James and John and Paul and Martin Luther and John Wesley and Mother Teresa, or the names we've named here. How do we do that? I'm not one of those people. And I'm not one of those people. We do it because we have to. Because it's our turn. Those folks who came after us, or before us rather, they were ordinary people like you and me. But did extraordinary things because they sought God's direction and empowering. We have all kinds of reasons why we can't, why we don't measure up, why we aren't able, but the truth is, no matter what those reasons are, if they are just, valid, or not, it's still our turn. We've got to take that turn. Some of you here who are classical music lovers or who have been around for a long time may remember the name of Paderewski. Anybody know that name? And there are a few. Not because you've been around that long, but because you're music lovers. I understand that. He was at one time the world's greatest concert pianist. He played all around the world in the 1930s and 40s. In fact, at that time when he finished his career, he became president of Poland, or whatever term they would use for the president of Poland. And he was responsible for that country surviving through the late 30s into the 40s and beyond through World War II and keeping them from dying of starvation, literally. Go back and read the history piece. It's a fascinating thing. But he was doing one of his final concert tours in this country in the 1940s as he was ending his career. And there was a little boy who didn't know who Paderewski was from anybody else. But there was in a nearby city to one of his concerts, a little boy who was somewhat of a musical genius on the piano. At least his mom thought so. He was 4 years old, and he could pick out the radio jingles when he walked by just like that, you know. And he always knew it, had this pitch for it. And she wanted to encourage that, and so she found a teacher who worked well with children, and they played and they practiced for almost a year, and the little boy got better. But he began to get tired of that. You know, he'd been playing piano for 20% of his whole life by this time. And so mom, wanting to encourage him and keep him at it, she went to the library and she checked out the old vinyl recordings of this great pianist, Paderewski, and she brought them home and played them for the boy. And she says, "You hear that? That's the greatest pianist in the world." She had seen it at the same time in the city paper in the metropolitan area, which they lived near, that was one of the places Paderewski was coming for his final concert. So she called the auditorium and she reserved tickets. She had a plan. She made preparations for that. She got these records. She played for the boys. She said, "That's the greatest pianist in the world. And if you keep on playing, you can play just like him. In fact, we're going to go and see him in 2 weeks." So the boy played and practiced, and mom was excited. He couldn't wait the day of the actual concert. She made him take a bath, checked him once, and made him finish up a second time. You know, it was behind the ears, wasn't quite right. Boys and washing behind their ears doesn't really, you know, they don't mix. Had a little suit laid out for him and put everything on and put the tie and snugged it up next to his Adam's apple. And he just chafed at that. He didn't like that because five-year-old boys and ties don't mix. I can tell you, obviously, that 62-year-old boys and ties don't mix. Don't check behind my ears. She took him down into the city, and they found a place to park, and they went into the auditorium, and they went to the will call office window, and they got their tickets, and they were going in, and there were these two ushers who were dressed in their formal uniforms, grabbing onto these big brass-handled doors and opened them up, and they walked in. The little boy's eyes got big as saucers. And he saw a sea of seats in a row that seemed to go down forever. As they came inside, he looked around, and he looked up, and the row seemed to go up into heaven, too, as far as he was concerned. She sort of dragged him down as he was gawking at everything and down to the front row center where their seats were, and they sat down, and there was almost nobody there. They were one of the first to arrive. Others began to filter in as he was sitting there looking around, you know, all the drapes and the scrolled and filigreed appointments to the room, chandeliers. Mom began to talk to folks who were settling in near them, excited about hearing this great concert pianist and about her boy's great talent. And while she was talking with them, he got bored. Five-year-old boys get bored. 62-year-old boys get bored. He slipped down out of his seat and he went and looked over the edge into the orchestra pit, and he couldn't see any way to get down into that, so he began to walk across one side of the stage, the front of the theater, in front of the stage, and couldn't see anything there. So he walked the other side and he came to a set of steps. Now, five-year-old boys have no idea where steps go. But they do know the steps are made for climbing. And so he climbed. And he found himself up on the side of the stage looking through the baffles, you know, those hanging sections of drape. And he saw out there on the stage the biggest, shiniest, blackest piano he'd ever seen bathed in white light. And he made his way right for it. And he climbed up on this piano bench that was too big for him, and he swung his legs around, and you know, they sort of dangled because he couldn't reach the floor, and he reached out and began to play his best two-fingered rendition of Chopsticks. Now, at first, nobody noticed. It was a big room, and there was commotion. But, you know, as a good auditorium is, music begins to resonate and build. And so as it was playing longer and longer, he began to be noticed. Folks heard music coming from somewhere, and they didn't know where. It was, you know, it was small, but some finally saw there, up there. I guess there's the stage, up there. And their first thought, they began to murmur. You know that sound? You know, people were sort of mumbling to each other. What's going on? This shouldn't be. That's just not right. It's not respectful. And it got a little louder, you know? You can almost feel like it's the rolling waves in a sea. You can almost hear what you would see. And murmuring, that's a bad thing. Please don't ever murmur. If you want to complain, complain. Don't murmur. It's ugly. And finally, they began to do more than murmur. And then somebody would stand up and say, what's that boy doing up there? He didn't belong up there. And they came down to the front, a few of them, saying, who is that boy? And they shook their fingers at him. You don't belong up there. That's reserved for the master. Then somebody said, who's his mother? And at that, mom snapped out of her conversation, looked over to see that he wasn't there. Where's his mother? And you could almost feel like she wanted to drain into the floor. But she didn't know where the stairs were. So she just sort of watched. Her boy was safe. She knew that much. Well, all this was happening, and the noise was becoming to be very troubling. And Paderewski, who was warming up for the concert in the warm-up room, the rehearsal hall, he heard the noise, and he came out to see what it was. And as he came out to see, he saw first the crowd and the discontent and the people who were encouraging the boy. And they looked up on the stage to see the object of their dissatisfaction, this little boy, legs dangling, playing his two-fingered rendition of Chopsticks, mindless to anything else. And he came out on stage. He didn't go to the front to the paying customers and say to them, it's going to be all right. We'll take care of it. It's a wonderful instrument. It's finally tuned. It'll be fine. He didn't go out and talk to them. He went straight across the stage, put his arms around the little boys that came up behind him, and put his fingers to the keys and whispered in the boy's ear, don't stop. Keep on playing, and I'll play with you. Don't stop, keep on playing, and I'll play with you. And with that, as the boy was playing Chopsticks, the master began to use his skill and to weave in and out among that little simple melody a wonderful, original masterpiece. And they played, and they played, and they played. And finally, when they were done, the whole auditorium was silent. You could hear a pin drop, and then it exploded as people applauded and shouted and whistled and stomped their feet. Not really too refined for that kind of crowd, you know, but they were so aware of what they'd seen. This was an original masterpiece where creature and creator, if you will, met. And they witnessed it. It occurs to me that when I read this scripture in Hebrews 11, and when I think about those who come before us, that's exactly what's happening in this story. You see, it is our turn. For better or worse, it's our turn. Those who come before us, God used and transformed their lives, and the second thing about them, they're all dead. It's our turn. We don't think we have what it takes. But it's going to be more than this. It's still our turn. Do we dare to think that as God had put all this in place for us and each generation passes and we become who we are today, do we dare think that God doesn't have a plan to go beyond this? And if that's the case, then we have to take our place and our turn. But I don't know how. I don't have great gifts. All I can do is Chopsticks. And that's true, that's all that's enough. Because God will come behind us, around us, whispering in our ears as he puts his fingers to the keys with us and say, don't stop, keep on playing. Don't stop, I'll play with you. And as we play,